the chief executive officer, he's the guy, they call him, I think, executive director is the official title, I think, but I'm, you know, all titles get all confused, but he's kind of the guy that runs the Southern Baptist Convention. Technically, the convention meets for just a couple of days during the year, okay, the technical thing, but we have an organization that he kind of runs throughout the rest of the time. So he's going to be here on the 30th to talk and address and explain to you the cooperative program. It's gone again. You know, the thing that Jason tells us about every week, by the way, thank you, Jason. Where did you go? Oh, he's back there. Thanks, Jason, for making sure you do that, and I appreciate it. But he's going to explain how all that works. He's going to help you guys understand that. And bring a good message about the work of what Southern Baptists are doing in Arizona and across the nation through the cooperative program, and help us understand the mission work that we need to be involved in and that we need to be doing. So just wanted to, that's the brief commercial. And I know that we did our worship a little bit different today. Yeah, I'd like to hear how you guys enjoyed it or not enjoyed it. So a little different than what we normally do. But that's okay. Yes?
We love the band.
Yeah. Yeah, it's glad to good to have Matt and Rob back. Yes. Yeah. They've been busy. So I'm glad that their workload is lightened and they can join us again. Yes. That was good. Well, guys, we're in Colossians chapter 2. And before we read the passage, I just kind of want to remind you of the setting, okay? And it's so important to understand what Paul is dealing with in order to understand the meaning behind what he's addressing. You remember that he's speaking to the Colossians, okay? And we talked about it's a kind of a little town in Central Asia, or central, kind of what we would call today Turkey, all right? In kind of western central, I guess you might say. And over here to the east are those places of Galatia that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas came down across the sea, came up and went into this area over here, and then came back and went back the same way and headed back over to Antioch, okay? And you remember that what happened after Paul's first missionary journey, they had gone back to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 15, you can find that after they had returned, in Acts chapter 14 is where the return is recorded, but in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were ministering again in Antioch, their home church, the church that had sent them out on that mission trip, when some Judaizers came, okay? And the Judaizers were what? Those were the ones that wanted to teach salvation by works, okay? They said, Jesus is good, but, okay? Well, it's Jesus is great, and you need this. You need Jesus, and you need this. Anytime you have Jesus but or Jesus and, know that you got a problem, okay? And this was what happened with the Judaizers. They'd come through and they wanted to say, well, Jesus is good, but you need this also. You needed circumcision. You needed to follow the laws, the dietary laws, and the food restrictions, and the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath, and observe these holy days and these holidays that they had. And that was kind of what they were about. And apparently, those on the east, that influence that had been there on the east, because you remember Paul wrote that scathing letter to the Galatians, remember? We talked about it a while back, and how Paul just kind of went right at the Galatians, and he didn't mess around. There were no politeness. There wasn't any politeness. He just went, boom, look, I can't believe you're so foolish, he says. He just went right to the heart of it, went to the jugular vein, I guess. And he told the Galatians, there are no works that can save you, okay? Nothing in the works save you. You were saved by Christ, and that's it. And anyway, but that influence, that didn't stop the Judaizers from taking their message, and they had migrated west. And now it appeared that they were influencing the church in Colossae, as well as the other surrounding churches, Laodicea and one other town, and I can't remember the name right now. But they had influenced those other churches. The other thing to keep in mind is, we've already talked about it, that years earlier, the Greeks had come through this area. Remember, they'd come through, they'd conquered most of the known world at that time. And the Greeks had brought with them their philosophies and their beliefs. They had introduced these Greek thinking philosophies. And right at this time, emerging, it hadn't yet developed, and it wasn't in that the form that it was going to end up in. But there was a teaching called Gnosticism, based upon the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, okay? And that teaching was simply that because we have a special knowledge, that we're better than you. Isn't that neat? I could be better than you. So because I have a special knowledge, okay? That's kind of what they wanted to teach. And they said they had a knowledge about the relationship with God that nobody else had, that it was a secret. Guys, I want to tell you, this book is not a secret. We're doing everything we can to put it out. We want people to know everything there is to know about God. And there are no secrets. It's all here, okay? There's not a secret. And Paul was wanting to make this public, and he was saying it. But the Gnostics believed, one of the key elements that they believed was a separation between the body and the spirit. The body was all evil, couldn't be redeemed. It was nasty, and it was going to be destroyed. The spirit, on the hand, was all good. And it was going to endure forever because it was all good and there was no corruption in it. And you could do sin in your flesh all you wanted to because basically it was going to be gone and there was no redemption of it. But your spirit would be kept safe, okay? It's kind of what they did. And they had this dichotomy. They separated the body and the spirit. By the way, that's a really simplified version of that, okay? I mean, it gets really complicated. But it's much more than what I can deal with here, okay? But so I give you the Reader's Digest, digested, condensed version, okay? So you have the Gnostics that were teaching this doctrine about the separation between the body and the spirit, okay? And that they were two. And because of that, by the way, what they maintained was that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh because the spirit, Jesus Christ, who is spirit, was holy, and he could not inhabit a body because it was evil, all right? So you couldn't have that. Instead, they believed that Jesus Christ came as an apparition. It was an angelic being that came and showed this. But that was all to develop later, really. At this point, it was just this beginning stage between the good and the evil and the separation. So we have that going on. In addition to that, I told you guys that Colossae was surrounded by natural wonders, right? And because of that, many people had begun worshiping nature. So there was a ton of nature worship going on at this point. And people were seeing deities or gods that they claimed, and they were worshiping these false gods and these idols all around, okay? Because they saw it everywhere in nature. And nature is astounding. But again, we've talked about we need to worship the creator, not the creation. Nature is a creation. It didn't create us, okay? We came from God who created us, okay? So anyway, that's where it is, and Paul is doing this. In verse 15 of chapter 1, so you can go back and look at it and kind of skim through, but Paul started in verse 15 of chapter 1 with explaining the supremacy of who Jesus Christ was. He began laying out and explaining how Christ was above all, how everything was created through him, how he holds it together. He went on, and there's been several things, and he hasn't left that theme, although he's gone on and touched on some tangents, okay? But he's going to be continuing that in some ways as he does this, but he's going to address those three heresies that were going on, the Gnosticism, the mysticism, and the Judaizers. He's going to address those in this passage, and he's going to tell us some other things about Jesus Christ too, okay? So let's go. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to full fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in this time, when as we just spend these few moments looking at your word, I pray, God, that you'll open our eyes. Send your Holy Spirit to be the light, to guide us in the truth, to guide us along this path, so that he can be our teacher and that he can reveal to us who you are. I pray, God, that your Spirit will be our leader and our guide during this time. And I pray, God, that you will instruct us in all that we need to understand about what Paul is trying to teach here. I pray, God, that as we listen to your word and seek to understand it better, that you'll speak to our hearts and put your word deep in our heart, that we might not be deceived by the enemy. In Christ's name, amen. Now, here's where I want you guys to understand. I come and I study a passage like this, and I walk away and I say, how do you understand that? How do you embrace it? How do you communicate that? I feel so woefully inadequate. You know, I've been studying the Bible for over 50 years. Okay, and I've taken college courses. I've taken master courses, master level courses. I've been studying the Bible. I read a lot about it. And I come to a passage like this, and there is so much in this one passage that I step back and I say, God, how can I explain this? How can I do this? So if I come across as a loss for words, it's because I am at a loss for words. And I want you guys so much to grasp the depth of what Paul has done. Begin this passage. Whenever you come in here, and I read this passage in verse 14, and he talked about having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You know, I pick up on a statement like that, and it begins painting a picture in my mind. So I want you guys to do this with me. Think about Job, the book of Job, all right? You remember how it starts? Job, it begins by describing Job and how God has blessed him and all the neat things are going on in his life. And then it says that God was holding a court, and all the people were coming up, all the angels, the heavenly beings were coming up, and they were getting together, and they were going to have a good time, I guess. I'm not sure what they do in court there, so I don't know. But they were gathering together. And who came to join the party? Do you remember? Satan came, the accuser, okay? And he came up there, and he kind of sides up to God, and God and him begin talking. And God says, well, have you seen my servant Job? You know, and what does Job do? Or what does Satan do? But immediately says, oh, yeah. And God says, well, isn't he? It's wonderful. He's faithful, and he serves me like nobody else. And Satan then immediately says what? He doesn't agree. He doesn't say, yeah. But he says, oh, yeah, that's simply because you blessed him so much. You've put this hedge around him. You've protected him. You've given him good things. Of course he's going to have nothing but praise for you. What does that sound like to you? See, he's accuser. Satan is known as the accuser. And he takes whatever is good, and even that, he takes and twists it, and he brings a false charge against Job because he says he's only worshiping you because of what he gets out of it. Okay? Not because you deserve it, God. So God, you know the rest of the story. It goes on. But I want you to picture that kind of a setting, because that's what I see in that verse 14 when it talks about that legal indebtedness. What I see is that imagine for a moment a courtroom, okay? And God is sitting in the judge's seat. And you've got the judge, God, sitting here upon that. And over here you've got the prosecution, and the prosecution is over here, and he's got his briefcase, and he starts pulling out all these papers, and he's got a stack, a ream of paper this tall. And I'm over here, and I'm watching him pull out all these things, because all that paper represents charges against me, legal. And he pulls out a paper, and he holds it up to the judge. He says, see, the law says this. And he didn't follow it. He didn't do what the law required. And he pulls out another piece, and look, God, look what he did here. And my head hangs in shame, because I know I'm guilty. And I want you to think for a second. Just imagine in your own eye that you're the defendant. And Satan is coming and he's pulling out charge after charge after charge. And he's saying, God, they're guilty. God, they broke the law. God, look at them. They did what was wrong, and I've got the proof, and here's the evidence. And Satan is constantly pulling out these charges. And folks, I want you to understand that's exactly what God, or Satan, does to each one of us. He accuses you before God, before the Almighty God, of being guilty. And we're going to come back to that, but I want you to think about that for a while. Just think about it. Paul begins this section by addressing the heresies that are there. And we talked about a little bit about this last week, but I want to hit it again. In verse 9, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, I just want to hit that because I think it's important for you to understand. Paul was saying, and by the way, that word, it's translated in the NIV as lives. In some of your other translations, it translates it as dwells. And I like that better in some ways, although I understand why lives comes out. But the idea there, it's a present active indicative verb. Now, I know that means nothing to you because it means very little to me, except for this. First of all, it's not past tense. It is present. Do you get that? Now, the important thing to understand in that and understand why that's significant is Jesus Christ, the body, the flesh, hung on a cross and died. Do you understand that? So he's not using a past tense. He didn't say it dwelt in him. Now that his body's dead, it no longer dwells in it. He says it dwells now, active, after the event, after the death event, after the cross. He says Christ is still alive. He's making a declaration, you guys. He's exalting the power of Christ. This is why the supremacy of Christ continues. He's saying he didn't die on that cross. He still lives. He lives again. He continues to live in the deity, the whole fullness of who God is. In some translations, it says the Godhead. And I like it. But it says the deity, the Godhead, it dwells within him. In his body, it was dwelling, his physical body. Now, why is that important? Because it says he dwelt in bodily form, his physical body. Because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were saying, no, you can't have the deity of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of flesh together. And they divided it, and Paul was slapping them upside the head and saying, you guys don't get it. It was God complete, and yes, he dwelt in the body because you cannot separate our souls. You cannot separate us. We are both a physical being and a spiritual being. And we cannot be separated. We will exist. And at the resurrection, our bodies will be transformed, but we will still have bodies just like Christ has a living body right now. A transformed body, but a living body. That's what he said. It's what he illustrated. And that is who Christ is. And he says he's dwelling, and it dwells in him. It's not just in a past tense. It's present tense, and it's active, and it's indicative, meaning it continues, and it's completed action, fully dwelling within that body. So all of God is found in Jesus Christ, is what the message is. And he goes on from there, and he says, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. You've been brought to completeness. We talked about that last week. Just the fact that we find our completeness. We are broken. Sin broke us. And we are shattered. But God picked up the pieces. He put us back together, filled us with his presence, and made us complete. See, that's the message that he has, because Christ is in us. And he says he is the head over every power and authority. He's touching on the mysticism that was being worshipped, the nature worship. He's saying these authorities, these beings that you think are authorities, these aspects of nature that you worship, Christ is head over those authorities. Now, he's going to come back. He's going to finish that statement up at the end of this passage. But he says it here. But here he comes. I'm trying to get to the good part, okay? The real good part. Oh, I mean, this is all good, but I want to get to the good part. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Do you guys get it? Circumcision. Circumcision, whenever we find it in the New Testament like this, it's referencing the law. It's not just talking about circumcision. It's talking about obedience to the law is what the idea. If we're following circumcision, if we bought into the fact that in order to be part of the covenant people of God, we have to be circumcised, then the idea is we've bought into the rest of the law and we're depending upon not Christ to bring salvation, but the law. It is the law that they're depending upon for salvation. We have to follow the law. And Paul is saying, yeah, well, you think circumcision is important? Yeah, but it's not that little piece of flesh that gets thrown away. He says here, Christ took and circumcised that old man out of you, that old person, that person of the flesh, that worldly guy that so messed up your life all the time. He says, Christ cut him away and threw him away. That's the imagery that Paul is making here. He wants you to understand that because of the victory of Christ, the power that came, the fact that he's still alive, he's still that Son of God in whom the fullness of the deity dwells, he has the power and he performed a circumcision in your life whenever you came to receive Christ. Do you guys get that image? Am I confusing you? Okay, so you're still with me. Okay, good. This is so good. I love it when you guys can follow my. I sometimes wonder. My mind is so boggled. So I get excited when you follow me. anyway, and by the way, see what Christ is, what Paul is doing here, and you need to understand this. The Colossians had received the gospel message from Epaphras, right? You remember referencing him earlier? Epaphras was the guy who came and shared with them the gospel message. He was a disciple of Paul. He was somebody that Paul had mentored in the faith. And he sent him out, and Epaphras preached the gospel. Paul had not seen the Colossian church. He had not been there. He had not met those people. And so Paul is trying to add to the foundation that was built. Now, remember, he talks about the foundation in Corinthians. He says there's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. So Paul's not trying to teach a different Christ. What he's trying to do is help them understand the Christ who is their foundation. Whenever we went to Mexico, we went on several mission trips. And you guys know I know nothing about construction. I'm a number one idiot when it comes to that stuff, okay? But I do know that it's a lot of times in the foundations, when they pour the foundation, you know, they add rebar or wire or things in there to help keep it whole, to reinforce it, to strengthen it, okay? Well, I know in like what we did whenever we first went down there, we'd pour these, well, first started off with just dirt floors. They didn't pour a foundation. But then we added the foundations, and we'd go in and we'd mix the cement. It was all by hand. It was horrible, okay? We were so filthy by the end of the day. But we'd mix that. But at first, we'd lay like a chicken wire down through there that we'd pour the cement into. But then as time went on, then they added a fibrous substance. And it was putting it into that fiber. What you need to understand, what he's teaching them about the Gnostics and the mystics and these things about who Christ is, he's adding the fiber into the foundation that they have. He's strengthening them. He's helping them to understand. Just like you in your faith, as you understand more and more about who Christ is, you will be strengthened the faith. You will not just think, oh, it's just a religion. It's just something I have to tip my hat to. But you will become engrossed in the relationship that God wants you to have. And this is why Paul is explaining this to them. He wants them to embrace the person of who Christ is. He wants them to understand the fullness of who he is, okay? So he goes on, though, and he talks about how Christ is the one who performed the circumcision of the old man, of the old flesh, and cast it away, okay? And then he goes, in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism. And what he's saying here is that because of the circumcision that Christ had, whenever you received him, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, there's two ways that baptism is used in the New Testament. Just so you, your Greek lesson for the day, and you may already know this. If you do, great. I'll give you an A. You can pass the course, okay? But baptism is taken. You like that, huh? Every time I give blood, I come home and I show my wife. I get an A plus, okay? Yeah. Oh, you got it. I'm sorry. This has been such a thrilling passage to me that my mind is, like I said, just filled with stuff. But the important here's baptism. The word baptism is taken from a Greek word baptizo. We don't translate that baptizo. Whenever it shows up in the scripture, we don't translate it. What we do is we transliterate it, okay? We change it into an English word. We move it from the Greek, baptizo, and we make it baptism to explain it. If we translated it, it would be translated as immersion, okay? Because that's what baptism means. That's what the word, the root of the word goes back to, is immersion. I don't want to get into a doctrinal discussion about pouring or sprinkling or immersion as the mode of baptism. I think that's irrelevant. I don't think that that's what the real intent is, okay? As Baptists, we look at baptism as symbolic, okay? And consequently, because we see it as symbolic, we first of all believe that it has to be a believer's baptism. If you're not a believer whenever you go in the water and get baptized, I tell people all the time, if you weren't saved and a Christian before you got in that water, the only thing you are when you come out is wet, okay? Because it doesn't change you. Baptism doesn't change you. The water doesn't change you. It has no power. It's symbolic. And it symbolizes for us the work of Christ, okay? And because of that, my point is the mode by which you get wet is irrelevant, okay? The fact is it's the heart that has already committed, had a commitment with Christ, and you're expressing that through this thing of baptism. And there's two things about it. Baptism means that immersion, and it symbolizes this in the fact that as you go into the water, we ask people to cross their hands, okay, to show the death of Christ upon the cross, okay? It reminds us of that. It reminds us, one, that we've died in this old life, but it also reminds us that Christ died on a cross. As we lay a person down in the water, we are reminded that Christ was laid in a grave, and that's what the water is to symbolize, being buried in a grave, okay? And we talk about it as a watery grave, okay? Buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised is what we say as we bring them up, raised to a new life in him, to symbolize the fact that we've come out of the grave. We expect to join him in the air, okay, that we are sharing in his resurrected life through his power, okay? That's what baptism symbolizes. So one, baptism, that term is used to talk about this aspect of sharing with Christ and the symbolism of what the work is that he does. But it's also used to identify, and that's how it's being used here, to identify with who Christ is, okay? That we are through the participation in baptism, we are identifying ourselves as followers of Christ and identifying with the work that he's done. We're identifying with the fact that he's brought redemption to us, okay? And we're saying, yes, we are followers of him. So he says, having been buried with baptism, whenever you got baptized and you took on all this and you identified with Christ and the work that he did in that circumcision, getting rid of the old man, he says, you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That word working is energized. We get our word energized from it. Our energy comes from that Greek word. And the idea here is the power of God. It was the energy of God that raised Christ from the dead. And it's that same energy that's at working in us, is what he says. And it's working in us through faith. That same power, that same energy that changed Christ from who he was, or from the dead body into a living, resurrected body, is the same power that's working in you and me to change us from our old self, that old life, to the new, alive person in Christ. So he goes, yes, thank you, Jesus, yes. And he goes on, and he says, and this is the part, okay. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Now, the idea here is that court, those, it's talking about legal documents. That's why the NIV translates it that way. Some of your says the certificate of debt or indebtedness. And the idea here is that there were legal documents, and it sets up that court imagery where Satan now is the accuser, and he's coming and he's saying, they failed in this and they owe a debt. They failed in this. They sinned here. They owe a debt. They broke the law here. They owe a debt. And Satan was standing there, and he's the accuser, and he's saying, pay up, pay up, pay up. And I get so excited at this part because look what happened. It says, and it stood against us and condemned us. And you guys, that's the problem here. We are guilty. We are condemned because we are guilty. And the judgment has been pronounced. But he comes on and he says, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So the imagery is just this. It's so exciting. I love the picture. Just the picture. Here's the prosecutor. He's laying out the charges. He says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And we can stand there and say nothing because we are. And then the defense attorney, he's over here. And he stands up. And Jesus says, walks over here. And he takes the papers away from Satan. He says, give me those. All those certificates of my guilt. All those certificates that say I owe a debt. All those certificates that say that I am condemned. Give them to me, he says. Give those to Jesus. And he says, here. And he holds his hand. And he puts it out. And he nails them. Right there. And he says, I nailed it. I paid the debt. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Isn't that such a picture that Paul paints? Isn't that glorious? Guys, how can you leave here today with any thought that you are anything but forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ? That he has made us whole. He has brought us to completeness. The deity, the fullness of the deity dwells within us, energizing us to transform our lives from what we were to what he wants us to become. And it's our promise. It's our hope. It's the hope of the resurrection. But Paul doesn't finish there. He's got it still more. He comes in, he says, nailing it to the cross. And he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Do you get that? He's back to the powers and to the authorities, those misty gods, those ones that are standing by and accusing us and condemning us, those ones that are out there and holding us and wanting to put us in chains and bind us. And it says that Christ now has power and authority over all those, and he's disarmed them. Just like he took away from Satan the accuser all of the charges against me. He took his weapons. He took away his ability to accuse. He has taken away all the weapons of the enemy. He has disarmed him. There's no longer any reason to fear him. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, there's some nuances in those statements, but I just want to summarize it. It gives the image of that general. The general in the Roman army, after they've made a conquest, what they used to do is they'd conquer a town, a village, whatever it was, and they'd, after they had made that conquest, they'd chain all the prisoners up or tie them together, and they'd bring them in, and they'd march them into the city, and they would have them, the general would march in front, and all of them would be trailing behind in a triumphal entry, basically, that they would come to show that they had brought them captive. And what Paul is laying before them is the image. You worship these idols. You worship these other gods. You follow these philosophies that want to entrap you. And he says to him, he says, Christ has gained the victory. He has supreme over them. He has conquered them. and they are nothing but servants to him. Aren't you excited about worshiping a God who has the victory? Amen. Amen. I had fun with today's sermon. I don't know whether you did or not, but I sure had fun with that message. Paul had a wonderful message for us that we need to embrace. We need to take it with us. And I pray that as you go home today, that you're going to go with that message of God's goodness. The message that he has nailed all of the accusations of the enemy to the cross. And Jesus has paid the debt. We've done things differently today, so we've got announcements. Do you want to do the announcements?
I think that's enough. Do you have something?